I'm sure those scriptures will be a help and a blessing to all of us. I'd like you to turn with me to the first chapter of 1 Peter for a text, and then I should like to go to the Old Testament for an illustration of this. Many years ago, when I first left the jewelry business and went out preaching, I was on my way to South America, but never got there until a couple of years ago. I was concerned about finding out from older men things that would help me in my own ministry, learn how to minister the Word, to teach the Word a little better. I came in contact with a number of older men, one of whom, Mr. C.W. Ross, lived in Kansas City, was a very great help to me. One of the things that he told me was this. He said, always find the doctrine in the New Testament and then look in the Old Testament for an illustration of it. Well, that sounds very simple, but it's an excellent rule. Always find the doctrine in the New Testament. The reason for that is, otherwise you may end up preaching Judaism, you see, because the New Testament gives us the new covenant. That's the meaning of the word testament. It tells us about what God is doing now since His Son has come. And then look for an illustration of it in the Old Testament. And there is no picture book quite like the Old Testament. Now here's my text, 1 Peter chapter 1. And I think we can break in at... it's very difficult. We'll break in at verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, or reverence is a more modern word, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now that's a very long, involved sentence. Let me give you a skeleton of it. Number one, we know that we have been redeemed. Number two, we know that we were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And number three, we know that that redemption took place through his death and resurrection. And finally, we know that we have been redeemed from the empty way of living that we got by tradition from our fathers. Now that's the key to what I have to say to you tonight. If somebody asks you, have you been redeemed, have you been saved, or any other term that we use, they're not interchangeable really, but they do have to do with the same general topic. If someone asks you, what do you mean by being saved or redeemed, saved from what would you tell them? At the dinner table today, we're talking about swimming. And I served as a lifeguard for a number of years. I taught swimming in the YMCA when I was a young fellow. And I know what it means to save somebody from drowning. And they know what it is to be saved from drowning. And if you say to them, what were you saved from? They wouldn't be very vague about it. They wouldn't say, well, you know, there were certain circumstances which, if I had so continued, I might have eventually... nonsense. You were drowning, man, and if somebody hadn't gotten you out of there, you'd been on the bottom of the pool and then in the morgue. You know what you've been saved from? Most of us would say, first of all, from hell. And don't you be afraid to say that, because there is a hell. And our blessed Savior told us more about hell than anyone else, 13 times in the New Testament. He mentions that term in his own words. That isn't all. We're saved from sin. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save us from our sins. But here is something we often overlook. We are saved from the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. Another word, vain, just means empty. A missionary told me that when they were trying to translate the scriptures into a dialect in Africa, they couldn't find any word for vanity. Just couldn't find a word for it. And he kept trying to learn from the natives, what word would you use for something that's vain or empty? And one day he heard a fellow saying, he's just after soap bubbles. I said, what do you mean by that? Oh, soap bubbles are nothing. I said, that's the word I want. So he put that in the scriptures. And in Ecclesiastes, he wrote, soap bubbles of soap bubbles. All is soap bubbles. That's exactly right. That's what this world is filled with. When I was a boy, one of the popular songs was, I'm forever blowing bubbles. And that's right. A lot of people are doing nothing else but blowing bubbles. Now, it's all right for a baby to catch bubbles. But don't spend your life catching soap bubbles. They're empty. The word conversation, as it's used here, is an old English word, and I'm reading the King James Version. That's why I have to explain some of these archaic words. The word conversation is just a word that means your way of living. So a vain conversation is an empty way of living. Now, there is such a thing as an empty way of living. And there are many people whose lives really don't count for anything. I remember this same Mr. Ross I was telling you about. He was an impatient man. And if you said something that he didn't approve of, you knew it pretty quickly. And he was calling in the neighborhood, asking some of the people to attend some meetings. And a man said, I don't think I'll be able to get there. He said, I'm too busy. Ah, nonsense, he said. Man, you can't be too busy to be concerned about where you're going to go when you die. Well, he said, I've got to make a living. Well, he said, why? Well, the man said, well, I've got to live. He said, I see absolutely no reason for it. And that was true. The way that man was living, there was absolutely no reason for it, except his own personal enjoyment. Most people in this world could drop out of sight and would never be missed. I suppose, for that matter, most of us. They say if you really think you're important, put your hand down in a bucket of water and pull it out and see how big a hole you leave. We really are not very important in this world. But if you're living like most of the people in this world, it is an empty way of living. Now, the Bible mentions a number of empty things. It says about the nation of Israel that they were an empty vine. Now, what good is a grapevine if it's empty? You can't make anything out of a grapevine. In another passage, it says you can't even make a peg to hang something on out of grapevine. It's no good for anything if it doesn't have fruit on it. And he said that's the way the nation of Israel was, and still is, by the way. The nation of Israel today is totally fruitless for God. And what is called the nation of Israel is not God's plan at all. The nation of Israel hasn't begun yet. The true Israel of God will not begin, according to the 66th chapter of Isaiah, until they are born again in the day. And that'll take place after they've had a taste of the Antichrist and they recognize the Lord Jesus. Israel was an empty vine. And it says she brought forth fruit to herself. Ingrown, really amounting to nothing. There are many people who are like that. In writing to the Philippians, Paul said in the second chapter of Philippians, he said, I have no man so dear to me as Timothy, who really cares about your estate, about your things. He said, all men seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. What does the average man live for? Number one. And he doesn't see any reason why he shouldn't. He said, if I don't look after number one, who will? I was telling someone this just the other day. A young man said to me, not a Christian, of course, he said, I don't make any bones about it. I'm headed for the top. And there's only one way you can get from the top to the top, and that's stepping everybody's face on the way up. That's the way the world is. dog eat dog. If I want to the top, I'll have to step in your face. That isn't God's way. That's a very empty way of living. There was a man who was kicked upstairs in his company in New York. I didn't know him. I don't know very many millionaires. This man was a millionaire. After he was president of his company for a while, they made him chairman of the board. That's a way of easing him out. And then finally, he's no longer chairman of the board. He's a very wealthy man, lived in a lovely home. And he was sitting out in his garden, and it was late in the fall, and there was not much left of the flowers except just the dead stalks. And then he watched a measuring worm start up a hollyhock or something, a tall stalk. And he watched that worm making its way up. And when he got to the top, he looked all around. When he couldn't find anything, started back down. And the millionaire said, "That's the story of my life. That's the story of my life. I got to the top. There wasn't anything there. An empty way of living." Now, some of you are Christians. Most of you are Christians. I'm not saying this altogether for the non-Christian. God says you have been redeemed from your empty way of living. You know, you read a lot about this in the scriptures. I was thinking about Rachel. Rachel should have been a very happy woman. She was Jacob's number one choice. Any woman ought to be happy if she's a good man's number one choice. Sorry, I was only able to make one woman supremely happy, but that's the way it is. Now, Jacob didn't make only one choice. He married four women. It wasn't God's plan, and it never was. He permitted it in the Old Testament, but he never approved it. His number one wife had no children, and this was a terrible disgrace for a Jewish woman. Her sister, who was number two choice, bore him six sons, and it just about killed Rachel. And finally she went to Jacob and she said, "Give me children or else I die." And he said, "Am I God?" Finally God answered her prayer and gave her two sons. She died when the second one was born. She was very happy when the first one was born. And she was very unhappy until he was. Now, I want to apply that spiritually. A non-Christian has never spiritually benefited anybody. Not one. I know a fellow who's had some good training in social service. He majored in sociology. He turned away from Christianity, whether he ever knew the Lord or not, only God knows. But he turned away from everything of that kind, but he still wanted to help young people. And he tried to work with drug addicts in Los Angeles. And he told me very sorrowfully, he said, "I thought I was getting someplace with that girl. She seemed to be helped. She was only about 15 or 16 years of age." He said, "I thought that she was getting dried out, getting away from drugs. And last week she killed herself on a bad trip, dropping acid. She killed herself." He said, "It's just so discouraging to me. I thought I was helping. How in the world are you going to lead anybody out into the light if you're in the dark? How are you going to lead anybody to Christ if you don't know him yourself? If the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch together. But even we who are Christians may go childless spiritually. Does it worry you that you haven't led anybody to Christ for a while or maybe ever?" You say, "That isn't my gift." Now, don't say that. There is no such thing in the Scriptures as the gift of soul winning. There is the gift of an evangelist. But all believers are intended to be witnesses. You don't have to be able to preach one sentence from this pulpit to win souls. My father, who was in show business until he wasn't saved until he was 32 years of age, used to be a vaudeville performer. And when he did get saved, he got saved all over. I mean, his life was totally changed. He only tried to preach once in public and convinced himself and everybody else that he didn't belong there. But I'll tell you what he did do. He won almost every man to the Lord that he ever worked with. When he got out of show business, he learned the machinist trade. He got saved just a month before I was born, so I didn't know him in his old life, but I'll tell you, I knew a man who really loved souls. Almost everybody who worked with my dad got saved. The rest of them got mad. That's all right. And then he and Mother worked together. They were a wonderful team. Mother was a good cook, and they'd invite some of the neighbors in, and when they were well plied with food, my dad would bring out his Bible, and almost all of our neighbors came to know the Lord. Almost all of our neighbors were saved. Does it worry you, Lenny, that you aren't leading any souls to Christ? A missionary told me that a young fellow in Africa who had only been a Christian a month was wandering out in the bush, they call it, in the thicket around the village, and he came across him when he was back in there, and this fellow was sitting down on a log, and he was weeping like his heart would break. And when a 15-year-old boy weeps, he doesn't want anybody to see him. And he was embarrassed, and the missionary said, "I won't say anything to anybody about it. You can confide in me. You can tell me. What's the trouble? Are you afraid you're not saved?" "Oh, no," he said, "I know I'm saved. I know I trust with the Lord as my Savior." But then he said to him, "I've been a Christian for a whole moon, a month, and I haven't led anybody else to the Lord yet." Would that worry you? Would it? You see, one who is not saved at all could never win anybody to Christ. So you and I, who are believers, have that job. Give me children, else I die. You remember the story the Lord told about a man laying up his treasures on earth? And he had no treasures in heaven. They were all on earth. And he said, "On earth, your treasures will be consumed with moth and rust and thieves." That's what will happen to anything that you put underneath the sky. We're flying too low. During a heavy fog in Philadelphia, when the birds were migrating south in the fall, some of the very young birds were not flying as high as they should have been, were not keeping with the flock. The older birds knew their way around. They were not flying high enough. And the next morning, they found many of these young birds dead on the ground. They had struck obstructions because they were flying too low. And too many people today are flying too low. They've got their treasures in the wrong place. And the moth and the rust and the thieves are going to get them. Sooner or later. That's an empty way of living. In the 13th verse of the book of Jude, there's only one chapter in that little book. In the book of Jude, he tells us that some people are like wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You know what a wandering star is? Well, you're going to be able to see one about the first of the month, shortly after the first of the month. First time, astronomers say, the first time it's ever been visible from the Earth. I don't even remember the name of it, but it's a new comet. Incidentally, I saw Halley's Comet the last time, and if the Lord doesn't get here before 76? I think that's right. If the Lord hasn't come by then, I hope to see it the second time. You know, it only gets around once every 70 years. It's quite a thing to get to see the same comet twice. Some of you will never make it. You'll get to see this one, but you won't get to see the one after that. Of course, I'd rather the Lord came, and then I could see all of them on the way up. But anyway, a comet is a wandering star. It's not on an orbit. An orbit is orderly. Now, an orbit may be elliptical, but it is orderly. Our Earth, because of its tip of axis, has hot and cold seasons. but we are so near on a perfect orbit that we have no concern about one part of the year going down 100 degrees below zero and then boiling us alive during the summer. It's on an orbit. But Halley's Comet is not on a regular orbit. And there are some Christians that have never gotten into orbit. And no unsaved person has ever found his center. You know the word eccentric? Ec means out of center. And eccentric is a, in machinery, is a flywheel with a drive arm fastened off center, so that it'll go around like this. Every combustion engine has eccentrics in the drive shaft. Now, an eccentric person, according to the world standard, is a person who is not centered like they are. But the truth of the matter is, they are the eccentrics. Because Christ is the true center. And if Christ isn't everything to you, you're off center. You've never found your true center. Wandering stars. No purpose in life at all. Somebody asked a tramp, how in the world do you decide which way to go when you get up in the morning? He's just a bum anyway. He was moving all the time. How do you decide which way to go? Well, he said, I always go with the wind in my back. It's a great way to live, isn't it? My friend Alf Gibbs used to say, I feel sorry for people who aim at nothing and hit it. That's the way our lives are spent until we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm talking to anyone here tonight who is not saved. Let me tell you, you need to be redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, not only from hell, not only from sin, not only from this present evil world, but you need to be redeemed from an empty way of living, which you got by tradition from your fathers. From Adam on down, Adam's life was totally empty after he sinned against God, and only by God's mercy was he redeemed and put back in orbit. He had two sons. One son believed the Lord. He had more sons later. But his first two sons, Abel, believed God, and he had a purpose and a plan and usefulness in his life. And the other one, Cain, he was doomed to wander through life. And his life was preserved only by a special mark, a brand mark, which God put upon him, so that he would not be killed by anyone who came across him. Sometimes I think he must have wished that he didn't have that mark. He must have wished that he could die. What purpose did he have in life? A life spent without any meaning. Now, my illustration from the Old Testament. Judges chapter 12. In your Sunday school lessons, you will be going into the book of Judges in the next 3 months. I've been writing for the Sunday school manual for the last 29 years, and so I know in advance what you're going to be studying. When we finish the book of Joshua, won't quite finish it in December, but or in November, but anyway, when we start in the other part, there'll be just a little bit left in the book of Joshua, and then we'll go into the book of Judges. But you will not be studying three men. In fact, you won't find them written up in any commentary that I've ever seen. I've never heard anybody preach a sermon about them. And when I get through showing you these, introducing you to these three men, you know why. You probably never even heard their names before. Their names are Ibzan, Elon, and Abdan. You ever heard of Abdan, did you? You ever hear of Ibzan? Ever hear of Elon? Well, no wonder. Let's read about them. Judges 12, verse 8. And after him, that's after Jephthah. Jephthah did accomplish some things. He wasn't the best man in the world, but he got something done. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. Now, this is not Bethlehem Ephrata, but Bethlehem Zebulun. There were two Bethlehems in Palestine. Anyway, he lived at Bethlehem, and he judged Israel, and he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad, and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Now, first of all, this man lived and died at a place where there could have been a great deal of blessing, because Bethlehem means the house of bread. This man should have done a great deal of good because of where he lived. Same thing is true for you. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but it's a great blessing to live in the Bible Belt. A great blessing. I've lived in some places where witnessing for the Lord is pretty tough. Much easier in the Bible Belt than anywhere else. I go on a lot of campuses. Spend a lot of time working with young people in college and university campuses. It's a little difficult in the north, and in the northeast, in New England, it's especially difficult. In the Bible Belt, in the south, it's easy. You can walk onto any campus in the Houston area and spend all the time you want to evangelizing and find all of the people you want to talk to as long as you want to stay. And I'm certainly not in their peer group, but that doesn't make any difference. There's no generation gap. My wife and I love to work with young people. At home, we have a bunch of ex-hippies that come to our house once a week, and we have a great time. They just fill the whole dining room or living room floor, and you can hardly run them home. They're so anxious to study the Word. They're kids that were saved out of all kinds of things. And a good many of them were saved in a group that goes for extravagant kinds of things, and so they weren't happy with that, and they wanted teaching, and they found out that we were willing to spend some time with them, so they come to our house, and we just have a wonderful time studying the Word of God. I love to go on campuses and teach the Word, and I find that young people have an open mind, an open heart for it. What is wrong with this man Ibzan living in a place like Bethlehem and never accomplishing anything that was worth putting down in the Scriptures? I don't mean to say that all of the things that were accomplished are written down in the Bible, but usually if a man was anything, or woman, was anything at all for God, you'll find some mention of it. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He was a polygamist, of course, as was common in those days. He had 60 children, equally divided, 30 sons and 30 daughters. He's very proud of his family, but of course he got that family by departing from God's plan. That's an empty way of living. The man who tried it out to the greatest extent ruined his whole life by it. He started out very well, and he ended up very badly. His name was Solomon. If you wanted to make a graph, and all of you students will know what that is, you take paper that's crisscrossed with lines, and you let one set of lines down the side stand for one thing and the other lines stand for something else. If you wanted to take the progress of this man and put it on a graph, you'd have to start at the upper right-hand corner. So that's where he started, high. And you'd end at the bottom right-hand corner. That's the life, right down like that. That's the way Solomon's life was. And the reason for it was that he married many outlandish women. 700 wives and 300 secondary wives or concubines. And his whole life was one big mess. Ibzan, I don't know how many wives he had, but he had 60 children. We don't read that he ever read the Scriptures to his children. We don't read that he ever offered any sacrifices for his children, as Job did. But what he did do is to get them all married off. And in order to get them married off, now look at this, he went outside of Israel to find mates for his children. What does that tell you? That tells you that he was totally disobedient to God's order. God said the Jews should not marry outside of their own race. The people of God were not to marry the heathen about them. And it plainly says that he sent his daughters abroad, found husbands for them in other places, and then he brought in from abroad 30 women, wives for his 30 sons. 60 weddings in 7 years. No wonder he didn't get anything else done. Here's a man who lived his whole life and accomplished nothing except getting 60 weddings out of the way. And then there was Elon. After him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. Now, there are many great prophecies about Zebulun in the Old Testament. Jacob pronounced many great blessings upon his son. And the book of Deuteronomy, Moses pronounced additional blessings upon Zebulun. All of the disciples except Judas, I mean the 12 apostles, all of them came from the country where the Zebulunites and the Naphtalites lived. Galilee was settled up by the Zebulunites and the Naphtalites. So if the Lord Jesus could find 11 good men in that area, what's the matter with this man who lives in that territory and does nothing for God? He was born in a very auspicious place and born in a very auspicious time, a time when the people of Israel needed something a great deal more than judging. All he did was judge. He never delivered them. Some of the judges were great deliverers as well. They got the people loose from the heathen who were reigning over them. This man didn't. And then he died. And they buried him at Aijalon. I don't know if you remember that name or not. That's the place where Joshua prayed to God and the sun stood still about a whole day while he won a great victory for God. Joshua could win a victory at Aijalon and all Elon could do was die there. You know, I'm very disturbed when I go around and see companies of the Lord's people meeting simply as you do here in the name of the Lord alone, and living on past history. They say, wasn't it wonderful that we had all those great men of God who lived in the 19th century? Isn't it wonderful we have all those great writings? It is wonderful. What's the matter with today? Isn't it wonderful that when I was a young fellow, I was able to lead a lot of souls to Christ, and I did a lot of things for God, and now I'm retired? And too many Christians are either retired or just plain tired. Nothing is happening now. All they have is history. That's pitiful. That's an empty way of living. If you're not a child of God, there's only one thing you can do, and that's die where you were born, here on this earth. You were born in this world. You were born a sinner. You were born in Adam's family. And you're going to die here on this earth. And without Christ, you'll die a sinner. You'll die in the family of Adam. And where the Lord went, you can never come. What a pity to live and die on this earth. And nothing else can be said. When you go through the cemetery, you usually find a headstone, or modern cemeteries, a bronze plaque laid level with the ground so they can mow the grass easier. Everything is to make it easier now. Whatever way it is, you will find the name of the person, the deceased, and then usually two dates. That's usually all they put on there. When he was born, when he died. Now, for some of them, that's all you could put on there. That's all you could put on there about this man, Elon. There wasn't another thing worth recording about him. He was born there and he died there. What's God going to put down about you? Are there some other dates in your life? How about the date when you received Christ as your Savior? And you look back to the time when you received Christ? That's great. I'm glad if you're one of those who have come to Christ. How about the date when you obeyed the Lord in baptism? How about the time when you began to obey the Lord, meeting in the simple New Testament way, even though people made fun of you for it? How about the time when you first became concerned about winning other souls for Christ? And you said, the Lord has given me a job to do, and by His help from today on, I'm going to do it. Any dates like that in your life? None in this man's life. And after him, verse 13 says, Abdon. You know, these men have very good names. Ibzan means purity. And Elon means strong. And Abdon means service. These are Hebrew names. Those are all good names. You have a good name? Well, you say, yes, I came from a good family. Fine. Got anything else besides the family tree? You need more than that. You got to have a new family tree. You've got to be born into God's family. Otherwise, you're still in Adam's family. It really doesn't make too much difference about your ancestry on this earth. Some of the greatest men in the Bible had very bad ancestry. David was a direct descendant of Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabitess. And David was a good man, a man after God's own heart. You don't particularly have to have good ancestries, except spiritually speaking. You do have to be born into God's family, or you'll never amount to a hill of beans. Nothing, really, is worthwhile unless you have received His new name. Now look at this man. He was the son of Hillel. That's a good name. Hillel is the root word from which we get our word hallelujah. It means praise. The Hillel Psalms. You'll notice that in the heading of many of the Psalms. They were Psalms of praise. So he had a good father. Now that makes him a good man, doesn't it? Oh, no, it doesn't. A lot of people who think because they're born in a Christian family, that makes them Christian. If the cat had kittens in the oven, you think it'd be biscuits? It's nonsense to think because you come from a Christian family and because you come from a Christian country that therefore you're a Christian. When did you have a personal meeting with God? I remember when I went to school, I went to school with a bunch of PKs, you know, preacher's kids. Their father led my father to the Lord. It was a nice family. The trouble was that the kids were not saved, but they were boasting about their father as a preacher. They were better than me. They were better than all the rest of our kids. Our father's a preacher. And old Mr. Moffat heard about it. He was a Scotsman. And his broad Scots accent, he called him in, he says, I'll have you know that you're no going to heaven hanging on my coattails. You're not going to heaven hanging on my coattails. You've got to receive Christ for yourself. You're not a Christian because your father and mother are Christian. I met somebody just recently, and I couldn't get in a word edgewise. They wanted to tell me. Like she said, my father was a preacher, my grandfather was a preacher, and two of my uncles were preachers, and on she went, you know. It's like turning on a radio. She never said a word about any meeting of her own with the Lord. She didn't know anything at all about salvation. She just had a good heritage. That isn't enough. And then he was a Pirathonite. You know, one of David's mighty men was a Pirathonite. They were brave people. Now, that certainly gives him some credit, doesn't it? No. That's merely his family. That's merely his country. Do you think God loves Americans more than Japanese? Well, during the Second World War, a lot of people thought so. Do you think God loves the children of Christians more than others? Is there anything that irks me? It's to go into a prayer meeting and hear people pray, Lord, save all the children of the Christians. Well, I get a chance. I get to them after the meeting and say, what's the matter with the kids who aren't children of Christians? That's the kind my wife and I have worked with nearly all our lives. 1936, we started a home for children, and of the 500 children that had gone through there, I don't suppose there were a dozen of them whose parents were, either one of their parents were Christians, and not very many of them ever became. Few did. We saw some of the parents saved. It hasn't anything to do with your ancestry. He judged Israel, and he had 40 sons and 30 nephews, that rode on 70 ass colts. Now, high authorities in those days rode on white asses. The horses were not imported into Palestine until later, and it got them into a lot of trouble because they had to deal with Egypt in order to get horses. Horses were not native to this country, but asses were, and of course later on they crossbred and they had mules. Absalom was killed riding on a mule, but these were the Cadillacs of their days. 70 sons and nephews all riding on ass colts. Don't you just love a parade? That's all a man ever had. I suppose every morning he went to the front window and pulled the blinds back and said, look at that. 40 of them, all my sons and nephews. Look at them ride down the street. You know, too many people have no concern outside of their own families. Nope, now there's nothing wrong with being concerned about your family. You ought to be. But there's something desperately wrong about not thinking any farther. And some people are not concerned about whether their children are saved or not. They just want them to marry well. I was back in Iowa in September, and I went to see a very sad old lady, 85 years of age. I've known her for 60 years of that time. When I was in the jewelry business, she had two sons who were twins. Later on, another son was born. Of the twins, one of them became an apprentice under me in the jewelry business. I taught him watchmaking, and later on, he opened up a business of his own in New York. When he was working there in the store, he and his brother, their father was becoming quite successful in the manufacturing business there in town. He was pretty high up as a foreman. And later on, one of the sons, became the general manager of this large manufacturing plant. When the husband, the father in the family, began to do well, the mother had high ambitions for them, and she said, we've got to move out of this neighborhood and get into a good neighborhood. Now, what she meant by a good neighborhood was a neighborhood where the economic level was higher than where she was, because her husband had formerly been just a straw boss, just a foreman in the small gang, and then later he became foreman over the whole Ford section of this plant, and was a high-paid man, and so we have to live in a better neighborhood. They moved into a better neighborhood, and then she said, I want my sons to meet the right people. And she insisted that they join the country club. She couldn't get her husband to do it. Thank the Lord for that. They both profess to be saved now. And, by the way, both the boys did. I have no reason to believe that either one of them were. But they both professed to be saved when they were still in their early teens. By this time, they were in their late teens. And she finagled this thing and got them into the country club. And they both married well-to-do girls. When I was back there in September, she told me the sad story of her older son. He became an alcoholic when he was about 40 years of age. And his wife subsequently also became an alcoholic. It took all the money that they could make in the jewelry business, which was gradually going downhill, just to support their drink habit. Until finally they went broke. And he developed phlebitis and had to have a leg removed above the knee. They tried to hang on to the business and finally lost that. And then they began to draw money from their father's estate until they'd gotten all of their share. And she had just gotten word when I was there that he had died with a heart attack. And he was only 55 years of age. His life was a total loss. And she wept when she said, a lot of it is my fault. I wanted my boys to be successful. And I lost them both. When the younger son came along, she had learned her lesson. He's a godly man, and he's going on well for the Lord. Now, I don't say that you can control the choice of your children. It isn't true. Our older son has given us a great deal of grief. But I do say that you have a responsibility to do all you can to lead your children to Christ. Don't get them on white coats. Don't try to make them socially successful or financially successful. Don't waste your time trying to get your son into a position where he can someday be the vice president in charge of paper clips for the Amalgamated Futility Company. That's what's happening to too many people today, and not concerned about spiritual things at all. We have been saved from the vain, empty way of living received by tradition from our fathers. Let's act like it. And if you haven't been, let me urge you, make a change tonight. You can't do it yourself, but you can acknowledge to God that up until tonight, you have lived a totally empty life. You have not one thing that counts for eternity. You have not one single hope beyond the grave. And if Christ were to come tonight, you would be left behind. Well, that's the first step. You must acknowledge yourself to be lost. That's called repentance. It doesn't mean you cry a hat full of tears. It just means simply that you acknowledge that you're wrong. And you've got to begin there. If you don't know that you need Christ, you'll never receive him. I'm not going to put words into your mouth. I'm not going to tell you to say certain words and try to manufacture a Christian. But I'm going to tell you that God demands repentance. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. I'm going to tell you also that your only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are redeemed, not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from our empty way of living, received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It cost God his own dear son. It cost him his best to redeem you. And he died for you and rose again, and he's waiting to be your Savior. And you don't have to live that empty kind of life. You can begin as of tonight with a purpose in life. And this is relevant. This is not religion. This is knowing a person. This is not something that is a vapor that passes away. This is for eternity. This is not pie in the sky, something you can only enjoy after you die. This is something that begins here and now. When you receive Christ for your Savior, you have eternal life as of that moment. And the Holy Spirit comes to live within. And he begins to teach you his word. And he gives you a reality in life that you never had before. God has this for you. And I beg of you, turn to him and do it tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for warning us of the emptiness of life. And we go back to those scriptures that our brother read to us at the beginning and think of that wonderful 139th Psalm where the psalmist complained that God was searching him and looking too deeply into his life and that he couldn't get away from God's thoughts and God's words and God's intervention in his life, and then realize that thy concern was one of love, and prayed, "Search me, O God." So we pray that those who are not saved be willing for God to see deeply into their hearts and lives, and that they will acknowledge that the pronouncements of Scripture are true. And we pray for us who are Christians that we too might be willing to be searched, that we might be willing for thee to show us what needs to be corrected, that we might be willing to acknowledge that many of the things for which we go in today are just toys, emptiness, uselessness, and totally temporary. O God, our Father, thou hast said the things that are not seen are eternal. Help us to live with eternity's values in view. Bless thy dear people here. Encourage and help them. Lead them on. bless those who are visiting here, who have responsibilities in other places. And especially we ask for thy blessing on the dear young people who are here. How wonderful it is to see them in a meeting, listening to the scriptures, when so many never hear it. We ask thy blessing as we separate in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.